No. We were talking about rebuilding or restructuring a mess. Many of us have unbiblical concepts, unbiblical thoughts, unbiblical patterns, unbiblical expectations about sex, sexual lives. And I want to talk about how we are to begin the process of restructuring, rebuilding this world of ours that is in disarray. I want to begin with stating the Christian standard. I want to begin by stating what the standard is, and then we're going to talk about how to approach it, how to approach the problem. You may have expected that one of the verses that would come up is in Matthew 5, and that's true. That's where I'm going to start. Not because we're going to spend a lot of time looking at this, but simply to remind ourselves of the standard we are trying to meet before we talk about how we are to go about meeting it. In Matthew 5:27, it says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." I want to point out a couple things out about this. First, the standard. The biblical standard, the Christian standard for sexual morality is this: absolute purity, mental and physical. Absolute purity, absolute chastity, mental and physical, prior to marriage, and absolute fidelity, mental and physical, after marriage. So that's the standard. Absolute chastity, mental and physical, prior to marriage. Absolute fidelity, mental and physical, after marriage. And the standard applies both to men and women, but in this passage, primarily to men, you know, if anyone looks on a woman and lusts after her. So this is not a standard thought up by women for women. This is the teaching of our Lord, who is a man, for men. Right? So it is not unrealistic. It is not a violation of what we are as human beings. It is not a violation of our maleness. But it is, they are hard words. Okay? Absolute chastity, mental and physical, before marriage, absolute fidelity, mental and physical, after marriage. That's the first thing I want to point out. That's the standard. Secondly, this is not a standard that is insignificant. It is not a standard that is, it's the Word of God, and yeah, God wants this to be the pattern, but it's not that big a deal. Right? Jesus reinforces or gives us some idea of the seriousness of this when he goes on in verse 29, speaking, I think, perhaps somewhat euphemistically. All right? He just said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery already. And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, okay, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out, cut it off. If another part of your anatomy is causing you to sin, then it would be better to be castrated than to be in sin. Okay, now, some people have misunderstood the import of his teaching here in that eyes and hands and genitals don't cause sin. Okay, what causes sin? The heart of man causes sin. It's not the instruments that we use to sin with that are the problem. It's the heart that is the motive or the thing in us that desires sin that is the problem. So consequently, if Jesus' teaching is, if this causes you to sin, get rid of it, then we look at our situation and say, well, what does cause me to sin? Well, my sinful heart causes me to sin. And we can speak in using the words of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, when he promised under the blessings of the gospel, God would remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. All right? God would take away the heart that was a problem and give you a heart that was not a problem. Okay? Now, Jesus is not saying that right eyes and right hands cause sin, but he is saying that this sin is serious enough that you should be willing to get rid of your eye and get rid of your hand if that would deal with the problem. Now, that would not deal with the problem. You could put your eyes out and still lust. All right, that's not the problem. But if that were a way you could fix it, it's serious enough that you should be willing to fix it that way. All right? So Jesus is not telling us how to fix the problem of lust here, but he is telling us how important it is to fix it. Right? So the standard is absolute chastity before marriage, absolute fidelity after marriage, and this is very important indeed. Let's look at the book of Ephesians for another statement of the biblical standard, and then we're going to talk about practical how-tos. All right, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." It says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." Now, I want to hasten to add something. It does not say, "Among you there must not be even a hint of sex." Okay? That's not what it says at all. If that's what it says, we wouldn't be able to read our Bibles. If that's what it said, we wouldn't be able to talk the way we're talking now. If that were the case, we couldn't tell our children where babies come from. If that were the case, we couldn't allude to the fact that we are male and female. That's not the case. It doesn't say there must not even be a hint of sex. It says there must not be a hint of sexual immorality. In a home where children grow up, and they find the thought of sexual relations between their parents inconceivable, something's wrong. Okay? Something's wrong. What we've done there is we've substituted prudishness for morality. There's a difference between a Victorian prudishness and a Puritan morality. We might as well get it out now. Here, the Puritans got a bad press on this whole deal. We've got a word that describes someone who's blue-nosed, stuck-up, prudish, and that is puritanical. If someone's puritanical, they've got hang-ups about sex. Well, the Puritans were basically, on this subject, decent Christians. And consequently, they got this kind of bad press because of the people are just historically confused. They took some of the attitudes that existed in the medieval Catholic Church and applied those attitudes to the Puritans, even though the Puritans stood against the medieval disparagement of sexuality and the whole thing. In fact, there was one Puritan congregation in New England that disciplined a man with church discipline because he backed out of sexual relations with his wife in order to mortify his flesh. He got into this ascetic thing and he quit having relations with his wife. His wife complained, and these puritanical Puritans disciplined him for not having relations. The Puritans, please don't ever use that word. Okay, puritanical is not a good word to describe the problem of prudishness. Now, prudishness is a problem, and it's not reinforced. Prudishness is not backed up by this verse. We are talking about sexual morality, not an attitude of hush-hush about the whole subject. All right. The Song of Solomon is in the Bible, and we can't say that the Song of Solomon was an oversight on God's part, or a mistake, or what's doing in the canon, or nor can we escape the force of the Song of Solomon by allegorizing it, all right, as some people have attempted to do. Here's this book in the Bible that's a grade-A embarrassment to prudes, okay, and what are you going to do with it? Well, one expositor said that the woman's right breast was the church and the left breast was Israel, or the other way around, I forget. But they allegorized and said, well, this is the, you know, well, the Bible's not prudish, not a prudish book, but it is a fiercely moral book, if you know what I mean. When we're talking about morality, there's no slack. But God created us male and female. And we are not supposed to act as though that were not the case. We're not supposed to go through life pretending that men and women are just generic humans, and the only place anybody knows different is in the bedroom at night, if they're married. That's just not the way the world is, right? God has built us, well, just in terms of shape, different enough that you can't, you know, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you can't completely obliterate the difference, right? So it doesn't say there must not be a hint of sex, but it does say there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. So when we're talking about moral issues, not even a little bit. It doesn't say don't be immoral, that we're told elsewhere. But here, there's not even to be a hint of it, not even a little bit, no tolerance at all, scrupulous about questions of morality. I'm gonna refer to that principle in a little bit when we get to some practical applications. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Okay, many of you have prayed perhaps at some point or other in your life, Lord, please show me your will. You know, now you were thinking about this job or that job or, you know, some practical thing, but God has given his will to us in many places in the scripture and revealed his mind to us. And one of the ways we trust him to guide us in his specific will for our lives is to obey him in his general will for our lives in areas such as this. This is God's will for you, that you avoid sexual immorality. Okay, now, this is simply a reiteration of the general command that we've been talking about. You shouldn't lust, your purity should be mental, and you should not actually engage in adultery or fornication. Your purity should be physical as well. And Paul says you should avoid sexual immorality. Well, he goes on, that each of you should learn to control his own body. Now, there are two different ways of taking that phrase, and for my purposes here tonight, it doesn't really matter which way you take it, okay? One translation would be you should learn to control your own body. Literally, it's vessel, okay? You should learn to control your own vessel. And the dispute is over whether vessel refers to the man controlling his own body or whether it refers to the man possessing the vessel of his wife's body. Okay, so if those of you with an NIV can see that in the footnote it says, or learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. A man can, it's either saying a man needs to learn to control his own body, or a man needs to learn to acquire someone else's body in a holy way, which reduces ultimately to the same thing. Right? You can't possess the vessel of your wife's body unless you've learned to control your own. Right? So I think either way you take it, we are talking roughly about the same kind of situation. Now, the thing I want to emphasize here is Paul says that this is something you have to learn. Isn't that what he says? That each of you should learn. It's not automatic. Okay? It's not automatic. It's not something. Now, certain things are given to you at salvation. A desire to learn, for example, a newborn infant is hungry, a new Christian desires the milk of the Word. There are certain things that are evidence of life. God just gives them to you. He forgives your sins, you're cleansed, right? But this gift of sinlessness, you know, your sins having been washed away, is not to be confused or mixed up with the gift of maturity. God never gave anyone instant maturity. Nowhere. Now, we are a consumer culture and an instant culture. Someone told me that the average item purchased at a convenience store is consumed within 60 seconds. Okay? Now, that tells you, and then you look around in our cities and towns and see how many convenience stores are everywhere. I can't be bothered to go all the way to the supermarket. How many stores exist simply to gratify are now urges, right? Whether it's fast food restaurants or convenience stores, that sort of thing, and we just consume it right away. Well, many Christians carry this mentality over into their Christian lives. Now, there are many things that God just does give us, and it's instant. Forgiveness of sins is given, and it's instant. Maturity is not instantaneous. There are certain things that we have to learn. And learning how to be sexually responsible as a husband is one of the things you have to learn. Now, this does not mean that immorality is ever excusable. Okay, I'm not trying to excuse immorality, mental or physical, from the first day of your Christian life. Immorality is sin and should be confessed as such. But there are certain things that are not in the sin category, but which are in the wisdom category, and if you exercise wisdom, you're going to protect yourself from many temptations. All right, you will protect yourself from many temptations if you learn maturity. Now, I'm going to go through some of these things. Oh, before we go into this process, I want you to notice that Paul is contrasting the learning process that Christians undergo and the alternative to this, which is taking a wife or possessing a woman in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Okay? Knowing God makes a difference in this area. If you don't know God, you're going to behave sexually in a certain way. If you know God, and he teaches you how his word applies to this area, you will learn to possess your body or learn to take a wife in a holy and honorable fashion. Now, let's talk about this process of learning. First, I don't know about you, but most of my learning as an adult has been preceded by unlearning. Okay? Most of my learning has been preceded by unlearning. Almost always, whether it's in music lessons or tennis lessons or swimming lessons or, you know, whatever it is, the natural way to do it is the wrong way to do it. Okay? Almost always. And if you set out on a pattern where you're teaching yourself to do something, let's say I'm going to teach myself the guitar, and then after a year of doing this, I will hire an instructor. Now, I don't care what the area is, whether you're doing a guitar, piano, swimming, I don't care what it is. When the instructor comes in a year later, they are going to draw up a big, long list of bad habits that you've acquired and say, you can't do this anymore, and you can't do this anymore, and you can't do this anymore, and you can't, if you want to learn how to play this instrument or if you want to learn how to do this thing, you've got to unlearn before you learn. Okay? Now, it is no different sexually. It is no different sexually. Many Christians don't operate with discernment in this area at all. They talk as though certain things out in the world were immoral, don't ask me why, and I need to maintain a certain distance from them, don't ask me why. All right? They have no discernment about why it's wrong, or you know, they just say, well, all Christians know that if you are going to the movies, for example, it is frowned upon in biblical circles to go to a movie with too much skin in it, right? There's a point where what was acceptable becomes unacceptable, and everybody knows that, okay? Everybody knows that. Well, this movie has too much skin in it. It's rated XXX, and I don't think Pastor Jones would approve, okay? But back at the other end of the spectrum, they tolerate a little bit. And the reason they tolerate a little bit is they don't understand the central problem with it. Okay? Now, if there's one thing you take away tonight, I hope it's this. And that is, pornography, both hardcore, softcore, and alluded to pornography, are all didactic. All right? That is, they teach. The central problem with pornography is not immodesty. Okay? Immodesty is a problem. Fine, I'll give it to you. There's too much skin. But that's not the central problem. The problem is what it is teaching you about sexual relations. What it is teaching you about the nature of men, the nature of women, what is teaching you about sexual relations and so forth. You are being taught. In all the time you're exposed to this, you're being taught. Now, this means that when you come to the process of learning to control your body in an honorable way, in order to begin the process, and we're in 1 Thessalonians 4, in order to begin the process, you have to unlearn many of the things that you have been taught. Now, let me give you some examples of how this didactic thing works. Suppose you took some teenager, 18 years old, and we asked, how many acts of sexual intercourse have they seen, express or implied, right, in movies, on TV, read about in books, so forth? Right? We just ask for a total number. And it doesn't have to, and I'm not talking about hardcore pornography, let's just say where it's clearly alluded to and everybody knows what happens. Right? Now you add it all up and say, all right, this 18-year-old kid has seen 5,000 references to that. Okay? Now, how many of these couples were married to each other? Okay, let's say 2%. Let's be charitable. Okay, let's say 2%. So what is the lesson? What has this child been taught, this teenager been taught, and has not and does not know that they've been taught this? They have been taught that sex within marriage is abnormal. It's unheard of. Never happens. Mom and dad? Nah. No. Can't be. In order to, and what are they taught conversely? They're taught that sex between unmarried couples or adultery is common. It's the norm. Everyone's doing it. This is standard operating procedure. Now, this didactic effect can take place even if every bedroom scene they saw or that was alluded to had no immodesty in it. That's not the central problem here. They were taught something about sexual relations, and many of them didn't have a filter up. They weren't able to catch it, right? And they did not know what they were taught. And it may never come out, right? It may never come out, or it may come out in ways that they can't fully analyze. Let me give you another example. One of the central, for another major problem with this sort of thing, sexually oriented literature of whatever stripe, is that it teaches men, boys first, then men, that women are basically women's bodies with men's brains. Okay? That's what the lesson is. Men generally are hot to trot, and women generally are hot to trot. They're both the same, except they're physiologically different. That's what makes it so pleasant. But their approach to sex is the same. They understand sex the same way. They desire sex the same way. They have a desire to be promiscuous in the same way, so on and so forth. So this kid grows up reading years of Playboy in which men and women are simply treated as sexual units configured differently for the maximum amount of pleasure, but they both have the same desire and approach to it, right? That's his whole idea of sex. Sex is recreational, and women are like-minded. They think the same way. Then he gets married, and lo and behold, his wife isn't like that at all. Not even close. Doesn't even faintly resemble it. Now, he has learned something, right? Now, he has a choice at this point. He can learn what the Bible says he has to learn, how to control his body or possess his vessel in a holy and honorable way. He can learn what he's doing, or he can continue to believe all the false teaching that he's picked up and say, women, I know, I mean, the letters to Playboy and Penthouse tell me again and again and again, people out there are telling me that this is the way women are. I must have gotten a frigid one, right? She's got a problem. So I'm going to have to get a new one, right? Trades her in, gets a new one, and lo and behold, she's just like the first one. All right, now, what complicates this picture some is there are women out there who are willing to pretend. Okay, there are women out there who are willing to pretend, either for money, prostitutes, or for security, someone who's so hard up for male attention and male affection that she's willing to pretend to be something she isn't in order to be close to a man. And so she pretends and denies what she is simply because she's a massive insecurity. If you interviewed 1,000 men who were promiscuous, 1,000 men who were promiscuous, you would be talking to 1,000 men who have a self-control problem of a bodily appetite. Okay, that's what the problem is. 1,000 men with a sexual problem have a sexual problem. If you were talking to 1,000 women who are promiscuous, you wouldn't find one of them who had a sexual problem. That's part of the mythology of pornography. What you would find is 1,000 women who are desperately in need of affection from a man. They are insecure. There are massive insecurities. And consequently, they barter with the one thing that they have that can attract men in order to get some measure of security from a man. Right? Now, men who go into their sexual life assuming that women want sex the same way men do are in for rude awakenings. That's just not the way women are. Now, C.S. Lewis pointed out, I think it was in The Four Loves, which incidentally is a very good book. The Four Loves, by pretty much anything by Lewis is good, but the four Loves is excellent, and one of the loves is Eros, erotic love, sexual love. Very good. Lewis says, when a man says, I want a woman, when a man prowling the street says, I want a woman, he says, a woman is the last thing he wants. Right? A woman is the last thing he wants. What he's really saying is, I want a certain sensation for which a woman is the necessary apparatus. All right? But if he says, I want a woman, the way women are, to say, I want a woman, is saying, I want a lawn mow, I want a mortgage, I want a white picket fence, I want curtains, I want a station wagon, I want to start saving up for college. You know, when a man says, I want a woman, that's what he's saying. So when a man says, I want a woman, he's really just saying, I have sexual desire, and the way the world is, I can't satisfy that without someone who looks like that, which is different than saying I want a woman, biblically speaking. Okay, now, so those are two main areas where we learn things from false teachers, and we allow our children to learn things from false teachers. We learn that marital sex is abnormal, unheard of, we've never seen it. You know, it's hardly ever referred to, and when it is referred to, how often is it referred to positively? Right? And that has a didactic role. And we are also taught that men and women are the same, physiologically different, but mentally the same, and have the same desire for sex, same approach to sex. Before we leave this, those two main points, I'd like to make one side observation. This is my own theory, but I think there's a lot to it. Men who finally come up hard against the fact that there are no women like the mythology of pornography would indicate, finally say, if I want a partner, if I want a sexual partner who's just like I am, all right, exactly the way I want it, the way I want it, so on and so forth, just the way I want it, it's going to have to be another man. And when you look at the gay male homosexual population, what you see is male sexuality run amok. The mind-boggling promiscuity, and what you have there is no restraint by real women, right? Women just wouldn't put up with that kind of thing. They just won't have anything to do with it. But when you get a bunch of men together, it just burns itself out in a frenzy. That's male sexuality run amok, unrestrained by feminine sexuality. Now, I think many times lesbians do the same thing, and they say, if I'm to have a sexual partner who's thoughtful, considerate, tender, romantic, it's going to have to be another woman. There are no men like that. Okay, and so if you interviewed 1,000 lesbians, I think you would find 1,000 women who've been burned by men, brothers, fathers, boyfriends, husbands, been badly burned, and then retreated. Okay, it's an easy way out. Now, give you one illustration, then we'll go on into learning what we ought to learn. When you're singing in church, it is very easy to sing the same note. Everybody can sing the same note. So singing in unison does not present very much of a problem at all. Pretty much anybody can do it. There are some people that can't do it, but pretty much anybody can do it. You can sing in unison. When someone decides that they're going to sing a part, they're going to sing a different line, they are taking a risk, right? The risk is this. When you sing a part, I don't know how many of you know anything about music, but when you're singing a part, you're singing completely different notes that are to complement the melody, that go well together with the melody. When someone is singing harmony, what happens if they fail? Spectacular. If they don't find their note and they're wandering all over looking for it, the heads in that whole section of the church are going to be looking, you know, who's doing that? When you try to sing harmony and fail, the results are spectacularly bad. And it's safer and easier just to sort of stay at home and continue to sing unison. Boring, but safe. Okay? When someone sings harmony and they hit their note, and one person's singing a C, let's say, and someone else is singing a G, completely different notes. But if they hit it, this complete difference is complementary. It goes well together. In the same way, when you walk into a home where you have male and female on the outs with one another, right? They're not singing well together at all. Where the man is really a man, completely unlike a woman, and the woman is really feminine, not at all like a man, but they're walking with the Lord, and they're in fellowship with each other, and they're completely different, there's harmony. Right? That's different than having both people singing melody, which sometimes happens. The husband says, I don't want you to be feminine. You're going to do it my way. And he sort of browbeats her into a grudging submission or acquiescence in his way of doing things. He's coercing her to sing melody. That's not what God built her to do. God built her to be different. God built her to be different. And what he wants you to do is find your note, not try and make the other person sing yours. All right? Accept the difference and then work on having that difference be harmoniously expressed. Okay, what are some of the things we need to learn? We've talked about unlearning the idea that marital sex is abnormal. You unlearn that. There are many other things that you unlearn, but that's one of them. Secondly, you unlearn the fact that men and women are the same. That's not a fact at all. Well, then you begin the process of learning. How do you possess your wife in an honorable way? Well, first, sexually, men are microwaves, women are crockpots. Okay? Best way I know to explain it. Plug the crockpot in. 6 hours later, barely warm. And you say, how can anything ever get done, you know? And from the woman's perspective, she gets married, you know, the poor thing, and 3 months into the marriage concludes that she married a sex maniac. What's wrong with this guy? You know, he keeps coming around. I say yes, and then he comes around again. The very next day. What is wrong with him? And never satisfied, and so on and so forth. So you've got these two completely different approaches. Now, God has wired us up differently. Men can get into, there are two places where you need to be aware of this. Men are wired up so that they can get into a state of arousal within seconds. Now, that is a problem when you're out on the street and some dish walks by. Okay, there's a problem there. And it's a problem in the home if you haven't been preparing your wife. Okay? Now, so a man can be in this state within seconds. A woman, if she's swift, can be in that state within 20 minutes or so. Okay? So what do you do? Now, God, I think, has a sense of humor. Because if what he has done is he's constructed this system in such a way that it will not work without work. Okay? There's just no way. It will not work without work, and the work has to be intelligent work, communicating work. right? So the husband has to be patient. He has to not just charge ahead and get his satisfaction and then say, wonder what her problem is. You know, maybe someday she'll catch up with me and can be aroused and get into it as quickly as I can. Well, believe me, that's never going to happen. Never. Women just aren't built like that. If you want that kind of sexual action, you have to be a homosexual, and God prohibits that. Okay, it's just not going to happen. Now, this means that a husband has to treat his wife in a certain way before anticipating his subsequent arousal. All right? In other words, he has to, those of you who hunt know what I mean by leading your target. Right? You have to anticipate where you're going to be. Okay? You can't say, I'm here now and I want it now. All right? You want to approach it that way, you're going to be one unhappy husband. For the rest of your life, you're going to be an unhappy husband. If you say, I have this urge now, I want it now, it's not going to work. You're never going to be able... Now, if your wife is godly and she is keeping herself free from resentment, I'm not saying you're going to have a bad marriage. Right? You can be friendly and everything and be attached to one another, but I am saying you cannot have the kind of harmonious marriage that you could have if you worked hard at learning what you were doing. All right? Now, this means that you have to anticipate where you're going to be, you have to think ahead, and then you have to learn what your wife likes, what she doesn't like. There are certain generalities that apply, but all women are different. Consequently, you've got to be talking to her, speaking to her about it, and then you have to conduct yourself accordingly. Now, you know what this results in? It results in thoughtfulness. Right? If a man says, well, let's not talk about sex or approach it unless I'm in the grip of it. If that's the only time we're dealing with it, no good. But if he's saying, well, my wife is different and I feel, you know, I'm fine now, I don't, you know, but because I'm fine, I'm off at work. You know, I'm doing something else. If I weren't fine, I'd be at home. Right? Well, what he has to do is say, well, even though I'm not experiencing any sexual desire right now, I have to anticipate that I will, and I have to treat my wife accordingly. Now, here's the next little thing. Women are far more sexual than men are. A man's sexuality is more apparent, but it's superficial. It's a surface kind of a thing. And when it's done, he says, well, I'm glad that's over with. What's next? Now, what are we doing now? Women are sexual beings from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Everything they are is sexual. Now, sex takes on a different connotation, has a different meaning for them, but it is identifiably sexual. A man's sexuality is almost incidental to him. Right? A woman's sexuality is much more of her being. Okay? For example, and this goes back to what I alluded to earlier, what is a man's sexual cycle? A man's sexual cycle goes from arousal to climax. A woman's sexual cycle goes from arousal to when the kid graduates from college. Right? That's her sexual cycle. Her sexual cycle is long-term. Right? It's home-oriented. It's nest-oriented. Now, and I want to point something out. This is not the sum and substance of sex. Some Christians have made it so in eras past. Almost no one does that and makes that mistake now. But sex is, after all, procreative. Right? It is, after all, a biological function. And the biological purpose of sex is offspring. Okay? So consequently, you cannot disconnect the sexual act from the uterus, the womb, and all that involves. You cannot disconnect the breasts from nursing. You cannot say, well, that's for this and this is for that, and the two are unrelated. They're in the woman's mind and in the woman's emotions, they're completely tied up together. Another comment with this in this regard. I believe that civilization depends upon men submitting their cycle to the woman's. All right? If women submit their sexual cycle, if they forgo the long-term desires and then submit their sexual cycle to the short-term pleasures of promiscuity, what you have is the culture of a motorcycle gang. That's what you have. That's not long-term. There's no civilization there. There's no society. Nothing. But if you have men submitting their cycle to the woman's, you have families, you have order, you have stability, you have a middle class, you have lawns and curtains, and, you know, all this stuff grows out of a man saying, I will stick with you. Period. Okay, now, when you recognize this, when you say, my sexuality is, if you ask most people who is more interested in sex, the man or the woman, they would say the man, based on the appearance, you know, the immediate appearance of the man's interest in sex. But if you asked who is more comprehensively sexual, with which person does it run deeper? Who's more concerned about it? Right? Who is more oriented that way? Have you ever overheard your wives, or have your wife come home from some function where there was only women, and have her tell you what they talked about? Have you ever heard women talk shop? And you know, I've seen women talk that way in a way that embarrasses all sorts of men. How can you talk that way? Well, these women get together and they're not violating what it says in Ephesians 5. It doesn't say there is not to be a hint of sex again, but they're sexual beings. Everything is oriented that way. So a man must respect that. He must honor it. He must not disparage it. He must protect her in it. The woman must feel that if, as a homemaker and as a mother, in her procreative function, she is to be honored and esteemed and held in high respect. And for the man, he's thinking, well, this pleasure is one thing, and my kid is another thing. But for the wife, it's not that way. All right? Here's something, and what I'm building up to is that for women, basically, everything in the home is sexual. Everything is sexual. Little romantic touches, sending flowers is sexual. Taking out the garbage, if it's done with the right attitude, is sexual. A pleasant conversation over breakfast is sexual. Taking her for a walk after dinner is sexual. And I remember I was talking with a man one time who was newlywed, and he had been taught well, and one of the things he'd been taught was that women like flowers, right? And there are a lot of women who are, you know, just wishing that their husbands would pay some kind of romantic attention to them at all, you know, and they're just sort of desperately wanting that. Well, this guy had been taught well, and he was married just a few months, I think, and he came into Crossroads, and he had some flowers that he bought, and I think they're on the table there, he put there, and we were all standing around, and he was looking at them and says, you know, I don't know why they like those things. I don't get it. But they do. And the man says, if someone gave me flowers, I would say, oh, that was different. Or let's be charitable. I would say that was nice. That was nice. And it would be out of my mind 4 minutes later. It would just be gone. There's no place for this to plug into. But if I give my wife flowers, it makes her day. Just, everything centers around that. Now, there's something else. If you treat your wife that way, you are just thinking of, I just gave her flowers, or I just spent time with her on a walk, or I talked with her about her day over dinner. Now, you're thinking conversation, a purchase at the florist, and there are all these things. But for her, she's thinking in sexual terms. Right? All those things are means of plugging in the crock pot. Okay? All those things are means of plugging in the crock pot. And a man should do it self-consciously and intelligently. He should know what he's doing. And he should learn how to do it more effectively. Let me make one other point, and then if you have any quick questions, we can take them. The husband is the head of the home. The husband is responsible for the state of affairs in the home. If things are not good in the home, it's the husband's responsibility to address it. Now, I'm not saying that everything that's wrong is the husband's fault. There's a difference between guilt and responsibility. Right? Sometimes a man will marry a woman who's got a severe shortage of affection from her father, and the husband inherits all sorts of problems. Or she may have been abused, and he inherits all sorts of problems. That happens. They aren't, and those things are not his fault. But once he's married, they are now his responsibility. So a husband is never allowed to say, things are not good sexually, and it's her problem. Mm-mm. The husband is the one responsible to address it. He's the leader. If things need to be talked out, he should take the initiative in talking them out. If he needs to get off the dime and start paying attention to her, romantic attention, keeping the house up attention, all these things are sexual things for her. If he needs to start doing those sorts of things, he should do them and begin acting that way. You'll notice that I have not talked or spoken about technique as though that were the problem. That's not the problem. The world likes to treat these things as though they were mechanical problems, and they're not mechanical problems. They are, we're talking about a relationship between people. And if you had a couple 500 years ago where the husband loved his wife as Christ loved the church and she respected her husband, they're not going to have major problems in their sexual relationship. The plumbing almost always works. Right? There are some medical problems here and there. There you need to see a medical doctor. But you don't need to see therapists and that sort of thing if you're addressing the spiritual source of any problems that might exist. And assume responsibility as a husband for the state of those problems, and then proceed. Are there any questions? Is there anything I didn't touch on that you wish I had of? What is the standard? Absolute purity. What is the process? First, unlearn. Okay? And secondly, learn. When you want to begin the process of unlearning, you have to detach yourself from the false teaching. If you want to unlearn things, it's not going to do any good to continue to sit at the feet of false teachers. You must detach yourself from them. Stop watching garbage on the tube. Stop watching garbage in the movies, because you're learning more than you know you're learning. There are Christians don't have healthy filter systems, and many of them think they have. You know, they think they're discriminating in what they watch and so forth, but their filter systems are clogged. They've just taken so much garbage in that they're not able to distinguish or recognize things anymore. So quit sitting at the feet of false teachers. That means, if I want to spell it out here, that means tightening up your entertainment standards considerably. Okay? Tightening up your entertainment standards considerably. And not out of any legalistic notion, bad to go to movies or that sort of thing. That's a baby in a bathwater thing. But tightening them up, analyzing them biblically, and saying, I just don't want to sit, I don't want to learn from the trivial to the profound. I don't want to learn how to kiss from Hollywood. Right? Do they have a right to teach me, a child of God, how to kiss? And what are they going to teach me? Right? Now, that's a good example, fairly trivial one, but I would venture to say that one of the reasons our parents kissed in a certain way was because of what Hollywood was teaching at the time. One of the reasons they don't kiss that way now is because Hollywood's teaching something different. What are they going to be doing in 30 more years? What are Christians going to be accepting as normal in 30 more years? Well, if they don't stop sitting under false teachers, they're just going to be following after the false teaching with a respectable evangelical time lag of about 10 to 15 years. Or then 10 years we'll be doing what the world's doing. Okay. God invented sex. He thinks it's a good idea. It's a wonderful thing. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of energy. But the payoffs are great. The payoffs to the man and the payoffs to the woman are different, but are great for both. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for our time together this evening. And I pray that as we think on these things and meditate on them, you would give us insight into what we are doing, right and wrong. And I pray, Father, that you would lead us out of any bad attitudes that we've picked up and lead us into a holy and a pure approach to it. In Jesus' name.